Hi, we here at Grace Life would love to help you discover Jesus' unconditional love and grace for you. We pray that this message will be a blessing to you and further establish you in the truth of God's Word.
Father, we just thank you so much that we have a place at your table this morning. That we have a place where we can come and feast off of your word. And I just thank you, Lord, that our hearts are open to receive from you. Thank you that you're going to speak to specific hearts. And I just thank you for the transformation and the freedom that we will know the gift that we have in knowing you this morning. So we thank you for that, Father. Amen. Amen. I just wanted to share. Obviously, Stefan and I are very different. And why we have the privilege to share together. So Stefan's personality, he's more of an aimer. So if he's like wanting to hit the target at the back, he'll be like, okay, let me aim, and let me aim again, and let me aim a second and a third and a fourth time. But I'm like, let's just shoot, let's go and shoot anything. And so he's going to do a lot of aiming, and then I'm going to go ahead and shoot. Awesome.
Amen. That's very true. But I'll try and set up the targets that the shooting will be straight. If you weren't here last week, you can tell your neighbor you missed something and you need to go and listen to that message. But I'll quickly try and recap just very shortly what the message was about, because that will help you as we are kind of taking it from there and continuing from there. So we basically looked at the Bible being a book on marriage. We took it from Genesis to Revelation, and we saw, man, that God wanted relationship with us from beginning to end. His heart is intimacy, and he expressed it through the covenant of marriage. And we looked at some types and shadows, basically just pictures in the Old Testament, looking forward to the cross. And in the cross, that is the revelation. Basically, at the cross, it was the heart of God that was revealed to mankind. And the New Testament is looking back at the cross. So we saw those types and shadows, and one of them was in Genesis 2, before any government, before any church, before any law, God instituted marriage. And that's very interesting to think that before anything else, straight after creation, God instituted marriage. So you must ask yourself, what is special about marriage? Because God instituted first of all. And then we took it from there. We saw that God made Adam. And he basically said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he said, I'll make a helper for him. And then God put him into a deep sleep. God opened his side up. He took a rib out of his side. And from that rib, he built or fashioned or formed the woman. The woman was already on the inside of man. On the sixth day, male and female was created. If you go and check in Genesis 1 verse 27, they're already there. But out of man, God formed the woman and brought the two together. So we saw this picture and say that there are types and shadows looking to the cross. And then on the cross, we saw in John 19, verse 50, that Jesus gave up the ghost, he died. So the Son of God, the second Adam, on the cross, he died. He went into a deep sleep. A soldier came and pierced his side. Blood and water came out. And I believe the church was birthed right there. It's a picture of the last Adam or the second Adam, Jesus, our representative. Man in a sin, and Adam, our representative man. Adam went into a deep sleep. His side was open, and God built Eve, the woman. And here also on the cross, his side is open. Blood and water comes out. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we as the church were married to Christ at the cross. He paid with his own blood. He made a new covenant. We looked at that Israel was married to God in the Old Testament. We looked at lots of scriptures just saying that your maker is your husband. And different things to prove that, man, Israel was married. They, at Mount Sinai, they went into a marriage covenant with God. But in Jeremiah 31, God prophesied there's a new covenant coming. But then we were like, but how will God establish a new covenant if he is already in an old covenant? What will happen? And in Romans 7, we read that God says that if a husband dies, the wife is released from that law with her husband, and she can go and be married to another man. So imagine this picture. God is righteous, holy, and pure, and he says there's a new covenant coming. How will he release us from that old covenant? He says, I'll become a man. Only as a man can I die. So he's born as Jesus Christ in the flesh. He goes on the cross. He dies as the husband. The wife is released from the old law, the law that couldn't change us, the law that was an outside-in thing. And he's prophesied, I will make a new covenant. I'll write it on their minds and put it on their hearts. It will be an inside-out thing. So he releases us from that old covenant. He enters into a new covenant. And in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Romans, he says, so that we can bear fruit unto God. You are the wife. You are not here to produce fruit on the earth. You are here to bear fruit. So the Christian life is not about you trying to produce fruit. Have you ever seen an apple tree squeezing and, oh, there's an apple? No, he just bears the fruit. The roots are going down, it's pulling out, and it's just producing fruit. I know it's like a weird example, but exactly so many times us as Christians, we are trying to work for God. The devil is even putting all these burdens on us. Do something for God. But God is saying, come into relationship with me. Come into intimacy with your husband, and the seed of the word will be planted in your heart, and fruit will come. So that was basically last week in a nutshell. And today we're going to take off from there. All right. And we're going to go to John 2. It's the first miracle that Jesus did, the miracle at the wedding of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 11. So John 2 from verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 50 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out to good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I don't know about you, I think a lot of us know this story quite well, but always I was not understanding exactly why Jesus didn't want to do the miracle at the beginning, and then later he did it. And I was always like wondering, where is this fitting in? It's a bit weird that Jesus said no to his mom and then he did it in a sense. So first of all, I want us to understand a bit of the culture of the Jews in that day. It is the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. Even in our time, a lot of cultures still, the husband or the bridegroom will provide the drinks. But in that time, it was totally, whose responsibility is it? The bridegroom. So in other words, the bridegroom had to provide the wine, and now he's being humiliated, the wine is running out, so everyone will be thinking, this guy, he can't even provide for the wedding. How will he provide for the marriage? Sort of a thing. But first things, just realize the bridegroom is responsible for the wine. Second thing, verse 4. If you can zoom in on verse 4. I believe there's a key here. It says, Jesus said to her, after his mother said, they have no wine. Then Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems like Jesus is saying, woman, this is not my responsibility. My hour has not yet come. And I believe there's a key in my hour. If we can understand what is Jesus saying about my hour has not yet come. So this has got nothing to do with me in a sense. This doesn't concern me. This is not my responsibility. So I'm going to quickly look at a couple of scriptures about hour. And especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses a lot, my hour, my hour, my hour. And once we see what that hour is about, I believe this story will make a lot of sense suddenly. And why did Jesus say it's not concerning me? So if we go to John 7, verse 50, we read, "Then they sought to take him," or wanted to catch him, or take him captive, "but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." John 8 verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." John 12 verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified," or that the Son of Man should be glorified. So at the beginning of the gospel, we see they tried even to take Jesus captive, but he's saying, "My hour has not yet come," so they couldn't lay a hand on him. Now, closer to the crucifixion in John 12, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In John 12, verse 27, it says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. For this cause I came unto this hour. For this reason I left heaven and came to the earth. For this reason I was born as a man. For this reason I came unto this hour." So this hour is super important. This hour is presenting the climax of history. This hour is representing why Jesus came. And John 17 verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This is as Jesus is praying in John 17, his last prayer before he goes to the cross. He says, "My hour has come." In other words, my time for being crucified has come. My time to be glorified has come. So the hour means crucifixion. And last week we see Jesus being crucified. He died on the cross and there was something birthed. The church was birthed. There was a marriage that happened. He who is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. So at the cross, something was birthed. The church was birthed. So he's saying, "My hour has come now." So the crucifixion has come. So my marriage has come. So let's quickly look back at the story in John 2. So we read, "Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So the hour means the crucifixion. The crucifixion, we know, is looking to the marriage. So what is Jesus saying? This is not my responsibility. My hour has not yet come, which means my marriage has not yet come. So this is not my wedding. This is somebody else's wedding. And the bridegroom is responsible for the wine. So I'm not responsible for this wedding's wine. I will provide wine for another wedding, my own wedding. So he's saying, this doesn't concern me. This is not my wedding. It's a bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. But in his love and mercy, he obviously goes and helps out the guy. But it just helped me to understand that Jesus is not confused about am I going to start doing miracles or not? And those sort of things that I thought earlier on when I read the story. Jesus knew exactly he's going to do a miracle. He wasn't forced into doing a miracle. He was just saying, this is not my wedding. I don't have to provide wine for this wedding. But I'll help the guy out and I'll provide the best wine ever, I believe, that they have ever tasted. So basically, we see that this is saying Jesus is looking towards his marriage. He's saying, my marriage is coming, my hour is coming, my wedding is coming, but it's not yet.
That's powerful, guys. That is so powerful. And I love the picture that at the wedding at Cana that actually provides that it's the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. Am I right? And we're just going to look at Luke 22 because it's actually a bit of a picture of what Jesus as the bridegroom of the marriage that we are in, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. You know, in Luke 22, this is the Last Supper, and he says to the disciples, he says to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And I just put that verse there because it just paints a picture of Jesus now at the Last Supper with his disciples saying, man, I have a fervent desire. I have a deep longing in my heart to be in communion with you. And if we look at verse 20, he says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so we saw at the wedding of Cana that it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine, right? And Jesus is now saying, in this marriage relationship that I'm in with you, I have provided the cup of my wine, which is my blood. He's saying the cup that I'm presenting as the bridegroom, it is my responsibility to provide this for you. And he's saying to us in our marriage relationship, the cup of his blood, which makes it possible for us to enter in boldly and freely, he's saying that is my responsibility. It is not your responsibility to bring the blood that can wash away your sins for eternity. He is saying that that's my responsibility. And there's a beautiful picture in Jewish custom. I'm not sure if many of you have heard of this before, but when a young man saw a lady, and he's like, man, this lady is wife material, he would go to his father and be like, Dad, I saw this girl, and I want to have babies with her. And so his father would then go to the father of the young lady, and they would negotiate and decide on a bride price. And once they had decided on that, the father of the bride-to-be, he would arrange that her family, they'd be in a almost living room setup. She would be seated at a table with the family surrounding her. And this young man would come before her, and he would place a cup in front of her. And in doing so, it was his proposal. And it was so spot on when Etienne shared that word in the beginning, saying that, man, the best proposal you receive is from the Lord. Because basically in that picture, he would place that cup, and he'd basically be asking, would you marry me? Would you be betrothed to me? And in that moment, she'd have the decision. She'd either drink it and say yes, and if she didn't, sorry, guy, gotta find another girl. But the moment she would drink that cup and say yes, the bride price would be paid, and she would then be known as one that is bought with a price. He would then leave and go back to his father's house. And back then, I don't know how well it would go down now, his home would be built as an extension next to his father's home. And he would then prepare and prepare and prepare. And only his father could give him the approval to say, okay, the house is in order. You can go and fetch your bride. But he didn't know when that would be. And so once he got that approval, the bride, she would be waiting there with her bridesmaids, unaware of when the hour would come. They were unable to even have direct communication. So the bridegroom, he would send his best man to almost be the mediator between the two of them. But when he hears from his father, okay, the house is ready, go and fetch your bride, he would come with his bridal party, a trumpet would be sounded, and then they would get married. And it's so powerful that when you see this and you understand that, what is going on in the disciples' minds when Jesus is putting this cup before them? And he makes it clear, he says that this is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A covenant. I want to be betrothed to you. And there are so many similarities in their stories, in the story and how it's done in Jewish custom. And I want us to look at a couple of verses here. Because in one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are now known as the bride of Christ. You are known as one that is bought at a price. In John 14, verse 1 to 3, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. In that picture, in Jewish custom, he went to go and prepare a place. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, you can just write these scriptures down. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels, but my Father only. And in Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, to 31 from 30b, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus' return will also be sounded with a trumpet. It blows our mind when you see the intentionality of what Jesus was doing when he was sitting with the disciples. In a sense, you are betrothed to Jesus. And you know, back then, there was no such thing as, the engagement is off. When you were betrothed, you were seen, man, this lady has been set apart. No one comes. She is taken.
And yes, we are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where our souls and our bodies will be caught up with Jesus. But right now, in your spirit, you are betrothed to Jesus. You are seen as married to Jesus. And when you take communion, even in your own time, man, it just puts it into perspective. I'm being reminded of the fact that I am in a covenant with Jesus based on what he has provided as a bridegroom and not on what I have done.
Awesome stuff. Amen. And man, I think Naomi mentioned it in Ephesians 1 verse 13. It says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that marriage has already happened in the Spirit. We've become one with him. I think I've mentioned already, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17 says, he who is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. So in our spirits, it's already happened. It says we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Guess what? God lives by that same word. Jesus is the word. So Jesus will not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So even for you to realize, man, in my spirit, I've been born again. I'm righteous. And God says, I'm fine with being one with you. I see you as pure. My blood has cleansed you so properly and completely that I'm willing to be married to you. I'm willing to be one with you. Yes, in your flesh, you're still struggling here and there with stuff. All of us, we are being transformed into his image. So man, we're renewing our mind. Our soul is growing in a sense. We're becoming more like him. But in your spirit, it's a done deal. He is not unequally yoked to you. If he says, I've become one with you, it means, in other words, you are holy, pure, and righteous. Amen. So if we go now to a type and shadow, like I said, there are so many types and shadows looking forward, actually to this covenant meal, where Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he's basically presenting this cup, like Naomi explained, and saying, will you marry me? Will you enter this new covenant with me? And I want us to see this even in the old covenant with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So if you go to Exodus 24, please. Exodus 24 from verse 8 to 11. I think, like Naomi said, it's amazing to see the detail that God goes to. And the old covenant becomes alive to us. The Bible becomes alive to us as we start seeing more of these things. So this is in Exodus 24 from verse 8 to 11. We read, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. I don't know, for many years I read over that passage, I didn't know that it was in the Bible. But we see that basically the covenant was concluded, Moses sprinkled the blood, even on the people, the blood of the covenant. So they entered into a covenant with God. And then what happens? The elders, the leaders of the people go up to God. They literally see God. This is Old Testament. But they see God and they eat and drink and have a covenant meal with God. So that is what happened in the Old Covenant. Now we see Jesus sitting with his 12 disciples and he's presenting a meal to them as well, a covenant meal. He's saying, just like I entered into a covenant with Israel, but they went out of the way. He was always faithful. He was the faithful husband. Now Jesus is saying, I'm releasing you from that old covenant. Will you enter this new covenant with me? And he even has a covenant meal. So I just thought it's really, really cool to see that connection, that even in the old covenant, there was a type and shadow of this covenant meal.
Amen. And so some of you may be wondering, okay, I see God as a bridegroom, but what does that signify for me? And there's a quote by A.W. Tozer that is so powerful, and he says, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. So you may be wondering, why are we going through all these scriptures? Why are we seeing all of these pictures? It's because we need to persuade our hearts of how we see God, because that is the most important thing about how you see yourself. And so when you see God as Father, it signifies that we are sons and daughters. And when you see God as a bridegroom, it signifies that you're a bride.
It's all because of who he is. He reveals who he is first, and then he reveals who we are. When he spoke to Peter and he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, he received a revelation of who God was, and then immediately Jesus revealed who Peter was. So when we are seeing who God is, there is such a direct connection to how you will then see yourself and how you will live your life in that view. You know, you can be demoted from your job. You can maybe experience loss in a relationship. You can maybe be just tossed to and fro. But there is such a security and a comfort when you realize no one can demote me from being the bride of Christ. And that is why it is so worthwhile to look at these scriptures, to persuade your heart of how God sees you, even to persuade yourself of what you're supposed to do. A lot of the times when we're struggling with what we're supposed to do is because you don't know who you are. Purpose will always follow identity. And so now you see God is the bridegroom, therefore I'm a bride. What do a bridegroom and a bride do? They have relationship. It will lead you into what is your purpose. What is your primary purpose? And when you discover that my primary purpose is to be in relationship with God, Stefan spoke about this in John 3 verse 16 last week, where he said, "And for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we would not perish but have eternal life." That literally, where it says in Genesis that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that Jesus, the Son of God, he left heaven so that he could cleave and enter into relationship with you. In John 17, verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that life that Jesus came to give you so that you would know him." Your primary purpose, if you're struggling, "Lord, I don't know what to do," enter into that primary purpose of just being in relationship with God. There's a teacher that some of you might be familiar with named Wayne Sheriff, and he said, "Well, what is eternal life? Like, what is relationship with God?" And he was just saying, "Man, it's me sitting outside by a tree and just enjoying the presence of God. Not feeling the need to have to read 5 chapters or 3 verses, but just simply enjoying your relationship with him." That is our primary purpose. And I'd like for us to look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33 to 34 again. And it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I love pastors. I love teachers. That's what we're doing right now. But man, our heart, and I believe Etienne's heart, that as he preaches and he teaches, he is wanting to lead you to discover your own relationship with God. I love here it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The forgiveness of sin that Jesus did on the cross was not the goal. Jesus forgiving your sins is not the punt. It is not the goal. The goal has always been relationship. He said, "Each man will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Why? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The forgiveness of sin was the means to the end. The end being relationship. The forgiveness of sins was the thing that was in the way of you being able to intimately relate to God. And man, you can hear all of these wonderful things of, man, God wants to be your husband. God wants to have intimacy with you. But if you don't realize that thing that was in the way of you experiencing God the way your heart desires, it has been dealt with. The only space between you and God right now is between your ears. It is in your head. And we really, man, our hearts this morning is that you would go home and you would know that you can experience God. I love chatting. I'm the kind of personality that, like, once everything's done and you're lying in bed, then I want to go into the deep conversations. Stefan's the kind where in the morning, and he wants to have those deep conversations. And the Lord just showed me, like, man, I don't sleep and I don't slumber. So you can have deep, meaningful conversations with me once Stefan's gone to bed. And that just goes to show, man, there's no relationship that will satisfy you the way that relationship with God can. I sometimes will spend time with the Lord and I'll just tell Stefan, yo, man, Jesus loves me better than you can. And that's good. Because the purpose of our relationships are to lead that person into deeper relationship with God. In John 4, we see this. The story of the woman at the well. She had how many husbands? She had 5 husbands, and the one that she was with was not even her husband. She clearly was looking for something that did not satisfy her. And in John 4, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, it says, Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew what the gift of eternal life is, you would put a priority on it and spend time with the Lord. And I think in our hearts, it's that we don't really know. We don't really know what it is that God wants you to experience. If you knew. In verse 13, he then says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. So Jesus is saying things of the flesh, things that are carnal, will never satisfy you, like that water, like those 5 men and the one that you're now living with. That will not satisfy you. But the water that I give you will satisfy you. And I love this because he's saying that I will satisfy that, but I will also make you a source of that for other people. He says, the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So it's awesome. You enter into relationship with God. He satisfies the desires of your heart that you didn't even realize you had. And other people can benefit of that. So he's like, man, I want to satisfy the desire of your heart, but I also want to make you a source for other people to experience me. If you knew, do you know this morning what God wants you to experience in relationship with him? On the 31st of December last year, I woke up with a scripture in Psalms 25, verse 14, and it says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show him his covenant. And I woke up and I'm like, this is random. What does this mean? But it says the secret of the Lord, if you look that up, it's speaking of the intimacy of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So I was like, okay, Lord, I want to have intimacy with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I need to fear you. I need to. And that fear, in a sense, is to reverence, to put as a priority. I need to put a priority on this. Lockdown happened. I'm like, yes, it's an awesome opportunity to prioritize relationship with God. And I couldn't. I was trying to focus on diminishing the other priorities in my life in order to place a priority on relationship with God. And the Lord just showed me. He said, my girl, this scripture is saying that when you reverence me, when you see, when you taste how awesome relationship with God is, you will automatically want to place a priority on it. Saying the intimacy of the Lord, relationship with God, is with those that fear. I like to put in the word, those that are wowed. When you are wowed by God, it is easy to place a priority on relationship with him. Not only limited to just that time you spend in the morning, but just being aware of him as you are walking into your day. And so when you are wild, when you know the gift of God, eternal life, relationship with God, what it really means, man, you'll want to put a priority on it. And so we just thought that it would be very helpful to just almost see, like, okay, Lord, this relationship that I have with you, what does it look like? What are the roles in this relationship, sister, if you can go ahead.
Amen. Sure, that is so, so good. It's all about relationship, guys. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 from verse 22 to verse 50. And we're going to see, like Naomi's saying, in Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands and wives. And basically the relationship that a husband has with a wife and the husband's responsibilities, the wife's responsibilities. But in the end of the chapter, in verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when he's speaking about husbands, he's saying you should love your wives, but he's saying, I already did it. I'm your husband. It's a mystery of Christ and the church. So I've already done it for you, so you can also do it through my strength. So if we turn to Ephesians 5 from verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones.
So in this passage of scripture, we love, I think, most weddings and marriage counseling, like we paint out the roles and the responsibilities. But this is actually painting a deeper picture of the roles and the responsibilities in our marriage relationship to Christ. And so he's saying, Jesus is saying, the Apostle Paul is writing in verse 25, it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the primary responsibility of Jesus in our marriage relationship is to love us and to give himself to us, giving the very essence of who he is. In John 15, it says that as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Make your home in the love that I have for you. So in your relationship with God, man, he's just like, I'm showing up here this morning just to love on you. The other responsibility, where in verse 26 it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. When you're spending time with God in your marriage relationship, he wants to take his word and he wants to wash you. He wants to show you how set apart you are to him. When I've got things running through my mind, you know, when you're playing maybe a comment that someone said in your mind, and it's like on replay, on replay, on replay. And I'm just like, Jesus, I need to sit with you, and I want you to wash those thoughts out of my mind. That is what it looks like. And he's saying my responsibility in my marriage, in my commitment, in my covenant to you, is I gave myself to you. And I want to love on you, and I want to wash you with my word.
Amen. And we're going to continue in verse 29. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So this is saying, man, Jesus nourishes and cherishes you as his own body. And we are the body of Christ. So man, today, as you walk out of here, just to know that God takes responsibility for you. I believe it's 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. Awesome. That says, if a husband doesn't look after his family, he's worse than an infidel. And again, God lives by his word. He is the word. An infidel just meaning an unbeliever. So God is saying if a husband doesn't look after his wife, he's worse than an unbeliever. But now that we know that Jesus is our bridegroom, what is he saying? I am going to look after you because I'm not an unbeliever. So first of all, whatever we do in our relationships, in our life, whatever, it is always flowing from Jesus. So now that we are in relationship with him, he is our bridegroom, right? So as he's loving on us, as he's providing for us, I can be now a good provider and protector to Naomi. But you see, sometimes we read Ephesians 5 in a legalistic way of, okay, this is what I need to do, A, B, C, D, E, F. And then we fall short if we try and do it in our own strength. We burn out. But when I first of all realized, man, the Lord is nourishing and cherishing me as His own body. He gave Himself. He died for me. As I see His willingness just to go the extra mile for me, man, now I'm drawing from a source that can overflow to Naomi. It's not in my own strength. And in John 2, I didn't mention this, but those water pots, they have counted the water that was turned into wine. It's about 400 to 600 liters of wine that Jesus made for a small farm wedding. Now, I want you to think, like, we had 160 people at our wedding, and man, we had some champagne or alcohol-free champagne, but it's 1 liter or 750 ml bottles, two at the table of 10 people, two on 10, so it's 16. So it's like 35 bottles, so it's less than 40 liters of wine. Here Jesus goes and provides 400 to 600 liters of wine. He is the Lord of the feast. He is the Lord of more than enough. And I just want to encourage you. Maybe you've got this picture of God just gives enough. He just gives for your needs. He said, come and follow me. He said, come and lose your life. And when you lose your life, you find true life. I lost my life about 4 or 5 years ago, and it's just become better. But there is a part of saying, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I trust you're a good husband. I'm laying that aside and I'm following you. And man, he just brings his more than enough. He's the Lord of the feast. And sometimes it takes a process of us to surrender. But guys, I want to encourage you. Surrendering to God is the best thing ever. I know we are born again, but many times parts in our hearts, maybe you're a husband, and it's like difficult to surrender those finances to him. You're holding on like, man, I need to be the protector. I need to be the provider. That's good. But let him first love on you. Let him first protect you. Let him first provide for you. That it's not this pressure on yourself. No, it's in reaction to Jesus that you'll be a better husband than ever before. And maybe you're thinking, man, but I still can't come to God. And as Jesus, as Naomi was sharing, and actually during worship, the scripture just jumped into my mind. Because maybe you're thinking, I want that intimacy, but I don't see myself holy or pure. I know what happened in the car as we drove here this morning. I know what happened on Friday at work. So you might say, I'm fine to be married to Jesus, but I don't feel fine. And I want to remind us of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, was made sin, so that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when we were singing that song about he's risen from the grave, if I want you to see this picture, when Jesus was married to us on the cross, he said, I will take your sin, I will give you my righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I quoted just now. So at the marriage, something happened, there was an exchange. It's in community of property. He gave us everything he had, we gave him all we had. We gave him our sin, he gave us his righteousness. So I want you to see this, Jesus became sin on the cross. He literally became sin on the cross. So here he dies, he's laid down in the grave. So why do we celebrate about the resurrection? What is so amazing about the resurrection? Well, after 3 days Jesus was resurrected, what does that prove? He went into the grave as sin. If he stayed in the grave and he was not resurrected, it meant your sin was too powerful, your sin is still there. And in other words, you can't ever be married to God. You are still in your sins. But the resurrection proves that he paid for it. It was complete and he is alive. So in other words, he overcame your sin. So I want you to see this morning, my sin is paid for. Your sin and your iniquities, he doesn't remember anymore. I know you still do them. We all mess up from time to time, but it's in our flesh. In your spirit, you are pure and holy. If you've been born again, you are one spirit with Jesus. And really, just to remind you, because you might just have this thing of sin in your mind and you love what we're sharing, but it's like this blockage. Whenever you want to pray, you don't feel worthy enough. Whenever you want to talk to God, you don't feel worthy enough. Whenever you come to church, you feel like, oh, people will judge me. Whenever you go to work and you want to pray for your food maybe, and you feel like, oh, these guys are going to laugh at me because who am I to pray when they saw how I handled the situation or whatever. That's the devil that's trying to tell you, you are that person in the flesh. No, the true you, the real you, is the you in the spirit. And the more you focus on that, the more you become that. the more you live it out. When I say become, you just start to live it out. So man, let Jesus love on you and you'll be a better husband or a better wife than ever before.
Amen. And really what Stefan is saying is speaking of our role. In verse 26, from verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ." Our responsibility, your responsibility, is to submit to Jesus, to submit to what he is saying about you, to submit to the fact that you truly are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and his sins and your iniquities are remembered no more. To submit to what he's saying. And you know, if you are struggling to submit to God, to surrender to him, it's just indicating that you don't trust him. And if you don't trust him, it's showing that you don't understand his love for you. And if you don't understand his love for you, you're not engaging in relationship with him. And so sometimes we want to jump from here to being like, okay, God, I'm going to try and submit and surrender to you. But he's saying, no, come into relationship with me. Come and experience relationship with me. Let me love on you as my responsibility is to do, so you can learn to trust me and then you can learn to surrender to me. That is your responsibility, to submit to what he's saying about you, to submit to the fact that, okay, God, if you are saying it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. I love in Hosea chapter 6, and I just want us to, in Hosea chapter 2, "When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master." In the New King James, it will say, "You'll call me Ishi and no longer Bali." Last week, Stefan was speaking about the Ten Commandments, and the one being that you'll not take his name in vain, and that taking God's name in vain is not just the using his name flippantly, but in a sense, the Israelites running after other idols, running after other things. And the book of Hosea is a picture of this woman who would go after other things, who would chase after other things. Why? Because there was a concept, or the Israelites, there was a mindset of, I need to do all these things. And when you have that, you relate to God as master. But he's saying, man, I want you to call me husband. In verse 17, it says, "I will wipe away the names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all the weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety." So he's saying, I have taken away through the cross that desire in you to chase other things. He says, I've removed that from your lips. I love the Lord said to me, grace will change your language. It will change what you are saying, what you are pursuing. And then he says, when he's making the covenant with the birds of the sky so that you would live unafraid, he's saying, carrying my name, I give you my authority so nothing will harm you. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. The New King James says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And that faithfulness is his faithfulness, what he has done.
We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to connect with us, or if you'd like us to pray with you, please contact us at info@gracelife.co. If you'd like to order more resources or discover more about us, you can visit our website at www.gracelife.co or find us on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube.